most of the inconsistency that attaches itself to the characters of professed Christians, and I may add, of all others, results no doubt from an improper desire to please the world. But he who acts from a supreme regard to the approbation of God cannot fail to exhibit a consistent character. The rule by which his conduct is governed requires that every duty should be done in its proper place, and in adhering to this, his character in its different parts acquires a beautiful consistency and harmony, which it could acquire under no other influence. Such a person will not, on the one hand, neglect his retired duties, the duties of secret prayer and reading the scriptures and self-communion, for the sake of being constantly engaged in public religious exercises. Nor, on the other hand, will he excuse himself from the more public services of religion, on the ground that he is regular in the duties of the closet. He will not substitute works for faith, nor faith for works, but will exhibit both in bright and beautiful combination. He whose favor he seeks requires that he should cultivate all the virtues and graces of the Christian, and if he fail in respect to any, he so far incurs the divine displeasure. Hence his character is consistent with itself, and if he be a professed follower of Christ, it is consistent with his profession. Once more, it is the tendency of a supreme regard to the approbation of the world to produce an unholy character, of a supreme regard to the approbation of God, a holy one. It is a decision of inspiration that the whole world lieth in wickedness, and what the Bible teaches on this subject, observation abundantly confirms. It is only necessary to look abroad into the world to be satisfied that the maxims of feelings of practices that are generally prevail in it are directly opposed to the spiritual and holy requisitions of God's work. He therefore who makes the approbation of the world his supreme object must expect that his character will, in this respect also, take the stamp of the mold in which it is cast. Moreover, the very object which he is seeking, considered as a supreme object, is unholy. The means by which he endeavors to gain it are also unholy. And under such an influence, how can he form any other than an unholy character? It were a contradiction to suppose that a person should make the favor of the world his governing object, and not retain that carnal mind which is enmity against God. He, on the other hand, who seeks supremely the approbation of God, endeavors to be conformed to a standard of perfect holiness. He can gain the divine approbation only by yielding obedience to the law which God has given him, is the rule of his conduct, and that law is perfectly holy. In endeavoring to obey its requisitions, he comes under a sanctifying influence. He is brought immediately into the atmosphere of moral purity, and the more earnestly he seeks the divine approbation by seeking conformity to the divine law, the more his character becomes assimilated to that of the infinitely holy God. Number two, such is the influence which the two principles brought to view in our text exert upon human character. I am now, secondly, to illustrate the influence of the same principles on human happiness. And if the effect on character be as has been represented, it would seem that little need be said to illustrate the effect on happiness, for it admits of no question, on the one hand, that a stable, courageous, honest, consistent, and holy character is favorable to happiness, nor, on the other hand, that a fickle, timid, hypocritical, inconsistent, unholy character has within itself the elements of misery. But as this is a point of great importance, I shall illustrate it by several distinct particulars. Number one, the person who seeks supremely the favor of the world has no assurance that he shall gain it. He who seeks supremely the favor of God has certain evidence that his efforts will be successful. In order to estimate the difficulty of gaining the favor of the world, consider for a moment how difficult it often is to gain the favor of an individual. Not unfrequently, the efforts to accomplish this object fail from the want of a proper knowledge of the disposition to be consulted, or from their being made at an unpropitious moment. or from suspicion being excited that they have originated in some selfish purpose. Hence, it has often happened that the very means which have been used to secure favor have resulted in producing displeasure or disgust. And if it is often so difficult to gain the favor even of an individual, how much greater the task to gain that of many, and how much greater still that of the world, or of that of part of it with which we have intercourse. As a number of individuals, and of course the variety of dispositions which we have to consult in our conduct increases, the greater the probability that interfering claims will be made upon us which we shall not be able to meet, and that in gaining the favor of some we shall provoke the jealousy of others. Thus you perceive that if you make the approbation of the world your supreme object, you can never be certain of gaining it, at least in any considerable degree. Admitting that it were ever so valuable when attained, you may, for aught you can tell, spend your days in seeking it, and die without having ever gained your object. But he who seeks supremely the favor of God has an assurance that his effort shall not be vain. This assurance results from the declarations of God and from the experience of men. Jehovah, speaking under the name of wisdom, says, I love them that love me, and they that seek me early shall find me. And again our Savior says, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And the testimony of experience corresponds with the declarations of God. Every person who has made the favor of God his supreme object has attained it. And in far the greater number of instances, the evidence of having attained it has been communicated in the light of God's countenance and in the spirit of adoption. Every such instance conveys an assurance that the favor of God may be gained by all who will seek it in a proper manner. Here, then, you perceive one important point of difference between the two objects brought to view in our text, the difference between a certainty and an uncertainty. Even if the favor of God and the favor of the world, when actually gained, were equally valuable as means of promoting happiness, yet you have no security that you can gain the one, while you have certain evidence that you may gain the other. Who that is wise would choose to spend his strength in pursuit of that which would probably elude his grasp, while his efforts might be directed towards another object, to say the least, of equal value, which was fairly within his reach? Number two, he who seeks supremely the favor of the world, if he gains it, has no security that he shall retain it. He who seeks supremely the favor of God, having once gained it, has an assurance that he shall retain it forever. Who does not know, who has not felt how unstable are human friendships? Who of us has not witnessed cases in which the most ardent friendships, friendships which seem formed for life, having suddenly given place to deep-rooted and bitter enmity, and that too it may be from circumstance of the most trifling nature? Who of us has not at some time been met with distant reserve where he anticipated a cordial welcome? Or who has not been pained to observe indications of diminished regard when he has been conscious of having done nothing to deserve it and has been unable even to conjecture the occasion of the change? Nor are these facts difficult to be accounted for. There is a fickleness belonging to the human character which goes far towards explaining it. Moreover, as you are yourself but an imperfect and sinful being, you are liable from the impulse of passion or the want of proper caution to say and do some things which may wound the feelings of a friend and ultimately produce a permanent alienation. Or you may say and do other things with perfectly innocent intentions, which yet from being misunderstood may produce the same unhappy effect, or some jealous rival who wishes to supplant you in the affections of your friend may by his disingenuous efforts accomplish the object. You perceive, then, that if the favor of the world were worth ever so much in itself, and were gained with ever so much ease, its value would be greatly abated by the consideration that you have no security that you shall retain it even for an hour. Must not the very enjoyment of it be embittered by the uncertainty of its continuance? And what will you do when it is actually gone and has left you without any other resources? Far otherwise is it with the favor of God. Gain at once, and you have gained it for eternity. The love which God bears for his people is called in scriptures an everlasting love. Our Savior declares concerning them, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I do not mean that the Christian may not by neglect of duty lose in some measure the evidences of the divine favor, and provoke God to a temporary withdrawment of the light of his countenance, but I mean that he who is once reconciled to God has his name written in the Lamb's book of life, and that name will never be blotted out. And even the temporary loss of divine consolation he may and will, in a great measure at least, avoid, if he is faithful in the discharge of duty. Yes, I repeat, the favor of God once gained endureth forever. Principalities and powers may combine their efforts to wrest from the believer this possession, but it will still remain his. It is secured by the promise, the oath, of the ever-living Jehovah. Number 3. He who seeks supremely the favor of the world, even if he not only gains it but retains it till the close of life, does not after all find in it what he needs. He who seeks supremely the favor of God finds in it everything that he needs. Be it so, that so long as the days of prosperity last, the man who seeks supremely the favor of the world finds in it a portion with which he is tolerably satisfied. Though I doubt not that even then the heart sometimes sickens over the meagerness of its enjoyments, and longs for something more substantial and satisfying. But let it not be forgotten that in the calendar of human life are numbered many days of affliction. There are days of pain when the hand of disease rests upon us with convulsive and ominous pressure. There are days of bereavement when the light of friendship and hope goes out in our dwellings. Above all, there is a day of death, when this earthly tabernacle tumbles to ruins and the spirit which has inhabited it takes its flight to other worlds. Weigh all the consolations to be derived from the favor of the world in either of these cases, and it will be lighter than vanity. Can the favor of the world make you forget the pains which convulse your system? Can the favor of the world cheer your desolate heart when your dearest friend goes down to the grave? Will any light break from the favor of the world upon the valley of death to cheer your passage from time into eternity? On yonder dying bed lies a man, the great object of whose life has been to gain the favor of the world. And now in this extremity of nature, this most fearful exigency of his existence, let the world be called upon to open its resources of consolation. Who now of all the children of the world shall go to that bed of death in the character of a comforter? Shall the votary of wealth go and talk to that dying sinner of his splendid domains of numerous possessions? Shall the votary of pleasure go and tell of some projected scene of amusement, where every heart will beat high with sensual joy? Shall the stout-hearted and impious opposer of religion go and talk fearlessly about dying, and exhibit all the black infidelity of his creed and press the awful thought of annihilation? Who will not say that all this is but an insult to the agonies of death? And that they who have professedly come on in an errand of consolation have only imparted an additional sharpness to the pang of dying. Go back, ye miserable comforters. This is not the place for you. Here are agonies to be relieved, which your present only serves to heighten. This expiring sinner pants for something which is not for you or the world which you represent to bestow. And because he has it not, he is stung by remorse and overwhelmed with despair. Such are the world's resources of consolation in respect to the calamities which befall us while we remain in it. And if it is so powerless to yield relief even here, what can it do for the soul when it shall have passed into the eternal world? Think not that all the evils to which men are exposed exist in the present life. The most fearful evils belong to the condition of the sinner in eternity. But when he has once passed the boundary of time, the world, if it had ever so many favors to bestow, can no longer reach him. The influence of what it has done is indeed felt, not in the mitigation, but in the aggravation of his doom. But henceforth it can do nothing either to lessen or to increase his anguish. Oh, if the favor of the world could satisfy every desire in the present life, yet how poor a portion would it be so long as it offers no provision for a future and eternal existence. Not so with the all-sufficient God. When the arrows of affliction pierce the heart, Jehovah condescends to take up his residence in it, while it is yet bleeding and broken as a spirit of consolation. You may see what his almighty grace can do, and that quiet and uncomplaining spirit which delights to count up the mercies of God on the bed of pain. You may see it in the cheerful submission with which the heart lets go the earthly objects and interests which it valued most, in the serenity which settles upon the countenance, while the falling clods announce that a beloved friend will never rise from his dark bed till the morning of the resurrection. You may see it especially in the sublime actings of that faith, which often enables the soul to hold sweet communion with its Redeemer in the valley of death, and to celebrate, as it were, the fall of the earthly tabernacle with a shout of victory. And beyond the boundaries of time, when the soul wakes conscious, active, immortal, and the world has no more that it can do, or even attempt to do, for the soul's comfort, there will flow out to it from the favor of God blessings, large as it desires, lasting as its existence. Tell me, ye votaries of the world's favor, what is it when compared with the treasures of almighty grace? Number 4. He who seeks supremely the favor of the world forfeits the peace of his conscience. He who seeks supremely the favor of God secures the peace of his conscience. As there is an essential difference between virtue and vice, holiness and sin, so God has constituted us with the power of perceiving this difference, and with the perception has connected a corresponding feeling of approbation or disapprobation, and in respect to our own conduct of pleasure or pain. Now, that course of conduct in which we seek supremely the favor of the world is a sinful course, admits of no question, for surely it is the very essence of sin to withhold the heart from God. He who adopts such a course then must necessarily fall under the lash of his own conscience. He may indeed, for the most part, succeed in drowning her accusations in the din of pleasure or the din of business, but sometimes at least she will speak with an authority and an energy that will make him tremble. And with such an accuser as this in his bosom, it matters little how many friends he may have in the world. Moreover, conscience sternly points him to a retribution. She spreads out before him his sins as a manner of record in the books of God's remembrance, and as a manner for trial on the judgment day. She anticipates the condemning sentence and the final doom, and asks with awful emphasis, who can dwell with everlasting burnings? The martyr on the rack or in the flames may be happy, for he has conscience on his side, but not he who is at war with himself, though he may dwell in a palace or sit upon a throne. He, on the other hand, who seeks supremely the favor of God, keeps a conscience in a good degree void of offense. The course of conduct which he must pursue in order to gain the divine approbation is precisely that which conscience approves and prescribes. Hence, Let his external circumstances be as they may, he has peace within, a peace that passes understanding. And not only has he the delightful consciousness of doing right, but he can look upward to the throne of God and recognize in the august being who sits thereon a forgiving Father. He can look forward to the eternal world, and in the bright glories of heaven can recognize his own future and everlasting portion. Say ye who have known what it is to have a conscience burdened with guilt, and have afterwards known what it is to have that burden removed by the application of the peace-speaking blood of Christ? Say whether a good conscience, a pacified conscience, is not among the richest blessings to be enjoyed on this side of heaven. 5. I observe in the last place that he who seeks supremely the favor of God is more likely to gain the favor of the world than he who makes the favor of the world his chief object. It is a truth never to be forgotten that men are constituted with an original sense of right and wrong, and that nothing but an extreme degree of depravity can materially impair it. Hence, it is not at the option of men whether they will respect virtue or not. They may indeed profess to despise it, and make it the theme of ridicule and insult, but they cannot, unless by a course of flagrant wickedness, extinguish that sentiment of reverence for it, which belongs to their nature. Does not the world respect stability, honesty, consistency of character? I hesitate not to make the appeal to the most fickle, dishonest, and inconsistent of the children of the world. Whatever may be the testimony of their lips, I doubt not their conscience will return an affirmative answer. In the exhibition of these traits of character, no doubt there will be some things to which their feelings will be opposed, but nothing which will not accord with their conviction of what is right, reasonable, and honorable. Moreover, in making the favor of God your supreme object, you necessarily adopt a course of conduct from which the world cannot fail to derive much advantage. You not only cautiously avoid doing them injury, but you aim by every means in your power to promote their best interests. Now I maintain that, as depraved as man is, he has too much of conscience, and I may say ordinarily too much of gratitude, to be able altogether to resist such an appeal. Show a man that you are his friend by doing everything you can for his benefit, and let this course be continued for a long time, and it must be a deeply rooted prejudice indeed which will not yield to such an exhibition of kindness. And who is he that will harm you, says the Apostle, if ye be followers of that which is good? But what appears so probable from the nature of the case is abundantly confirmed by facts. Look abroad and decide for yourself, who is the person to whom the world renders the most substantial tribute of respect? Is it not the man who is stable in all his purposes, and who has moral courage to carry them into effect? Who is honest in all his dealings both before God and man? Whose conduct is consistent with itself and consistent with his profession? And who maintains a close and holy walk with God? I dare appeal to any of you, my young friends, for an answer. Is it not manifest then, both from reason and from fact, that they who seek supremely the favor of the world mistake in respect to the best means of gaining it? And that is the ordinance of God, that it should be found of those of whom it may be said comparatively that they seek it not. And now, my young friends, will not every one of you resolve here on the threshold of life that you will make the favor of God and not the favor of the world your grand object of pursuit? Is it not evident that the world is a hard master, and that while its favor is difficult to be gained, it is easy to be lost, that all it can do for its votary, it does in seasons of prosperity when they are least in need, and that when the evil days come, it leaves them to struggle unassisted with calamity and death? Is it not manifest, on the other hand, that it is a most profitable employment to seek the favor of God? For His favor is not only easily gained, and when gained is never lost, but it is life. It meets all the exigencies of the soul in every period of its existence. Moreover, it keeps the soul at peace with itself and saves it from the shudderings of guilt and the forebodings of hell. And even the world itself renders its best tribute to the man who seeks supremely the favor of God. Be it your fixed purpose, then, in every step that you take, to endeavor to gain the divine approbation. In all the various parts of your deportment, in all your intercourse with the world, especially in the adoption of your religious sentiments and the formation of your religious character, let the grand inquiry be, what will please God who searches the heart? Do this, and no matter whether the world smile or whether the world frown, for you can look inward to an approving conscience and upward to an approving God. Lecture 6. Religion, an all-pervading principle. Matthew 13, verse 8. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit. One of the most fruitful sources of self-deception, especially among the young and inexperienced, is a disposition which prevails to take partial views of religion. There are those who make the whole of religion consist in a correct creed and expect to be saved by their faith, though it neither purifies the heart nor controls the life. There are those whose religion is made up entirely of strong emotion, who make the evidence of Christian character turn solely upon the point of powerful excitement, regarding it as only a secondary concern, what they believe on the one hand, or how they live on the other. And there are others still with whom the morality of the life is all in all, who, while they refrain from open vice and are honest in their dealings and punctual to their engagements, and perhaps charitable to the poor, pronounce an attachment to the truth of the Bible, bigotry, and the inward experience of the power of these truths, enthusiasm. Each of these classes has at best but a partial religion. They are all chargeable with separating things which God has joined together, and they despoil Christianity not only of its beauty, but of its power. The parable from which our text is taken is designed to illustrate the different influence which the gospel exerts upon different hearts, according to their preparation for receiving it. The text itself illustrates the influence of the gospel on a heart that has been mellowed and prepared for its reception by divine grace. By the seed, we are to understand the Word of God. By the good ground, an honest heart. By its bringing forth fruit, its substantial and visible effect in a course of external obedience. The plain import of the passage then is that the Word of God, being cordially believed or received through the understanding into a good heart, becomes the principle of a holy life. In other words, that religion is an all-pervading principle. In illustrating this sentiment, I observe, 1, that religion demands the homage of the intellect and requires that the truth should be believed. I am not about to plead the cause of those who will have it that perfect agreement in religious opinion is necessary to constitute the basis of mutual charity, or that absolute freedom from theological error is essential to our acceptance with God. For if the former of these were true, the Christian Brotherhood would either be completely dissolved or would be reduced almost to nothing. If we were to admit the latter, it might well be asked, who then can be saved? Nor is it any part of my design to agitate the delicate and difficult question, what degree of religious error may be held in consistency with a claim to a Christian character? For he that reflects at all must perceive that no general answer to this inquiry can be given. For as men are to be judged according to the light which they enjoy, the same degree of error may be incomparably more dangerous in some circumstances than in others. Without inquiring, therefore, what the leading truths of the gospel are, I am only concerned at present to show that whatever they are to be believed, and that he who refuses his assent to them cannot in any proper sense of the word be considered a Christian. For in the first place, I may ask, if it is not important that the truths of the gospel should be believed, wherefore did God reveal them? If you admit that God is a being of infinite wisdom, you must also admit that his views of things are all perfectly right, and that whatever he regards important certainly is so. What then, I ask, shall we infer from the fact of his having made a revelation, except that he judged it important that such a revelation should be made? And if this be a legitimate inference from the fact, is it not still more from the circumstances of fact? From the wonderful expense at which this revelation was given to the world, and the wonderful interest which has been manifested for its preservation, would Jehovah, thank you, have raised up a succession of men reaching through a period of many centuries and anointed them with his own spirit that they might communicate his will without the possibility of error? And would he have miraculously interposed by his providence to preserve this inspired record amidst revolutions in which every human record has perished, if, after all, he regarded it as a matter of inconsiderable moment? Has he not, then, by his providence inscribed upon it his own estimate of its value? But if Jehovah regards this revelation important, whence does it derive its importance in his estimation? Doubtless, from the fact that it is designed to be instrumental of promoting his glory in the salvation of men. But how can it subserve this object unless you believe it, any more than a system of pagan philosophy, which you have never taken the trouble to examine, or if you have thrown it by as bearing the stamp of absurdity or imposture? In refusing your assent to the truth of the Bible, then, you set up your wisdom against that of the Eternal. You virtually declare that the communication of his will, made at an unparalleled expense, does not deserve your regard. You close it against even the doors of your understanding. And what greater affront than this can you offer to the Almighty Being who dictated it? But you say, perhaps that you believe the Bible, and therefore these remarks are inapplicable to you. I answer, they are not inapplicable, provided you hold the maxim, that is, no matter what a man believes in respect to its leading truth. For if it is no matter what he believes, it is no matter whether he believes anything. Talk not of your belief either in the authority of the doctrines of revelation, so long that you maintain that a rejection of either is innocent. For reason herself is at no loss to answer the question whether that faith is of any value which pronounces it innocent to contemn the authority of God and slight his acknowledged communications. Let no one here professing to admit the claims of the Bible to be a divine revelation repeat the hackneyed allegation against it, that its meaning is obscure, and that where there is so much room for difference of opinion, it were rash to fix a limit to our charity. In respect to minor points of Christian doctrine, let the principle, if you will, be admitted. But the moment you extend its application to the leading truths of the gospel, you virtually arraign Jehovah on the charge of trifling with his creature. You bring against him the accusation of having professedly given a revelation to mankind, a revelation too which involves their destiny for eternity, and yet of having framed it in such a manner that it actually amounts to no revelation because its meaning is incapable of being satisfactorily ascertained. Nor can you escape from this fearful reflection upon the divine character by saying this effect is chargeable to the limited powers of the human mind, because the author of it knew well the character of the beings for whom it was designed, and the same being who made the mind made the revelation. And to say that he did not adapt the one to the other would be nothing less than to charge him with deficiency either of wisdom or goodness. I repeat, then, he who makes the obscurity of the Bible an apology for error in respect to any of its prominent doctrines puts himself in the impious attitude of God's accuser. He lifts his arm toward the eternal throne and insolently asks, "Why doest thou so?" Another consideration which shows that a belief of the truth is an essential part of religion is that all good practice must have its foundation in good principles. I know indeed there may be that which to the eye of man shall appear to be a good practice. There may be an external morality so correct as to defy the most rigid human scrutiny, and yet it may be all the operation of the merest selfishness, the homage which a heart in rebellion against God renders to the good opinion of the world. But when we speak of good practice in connection with religion, we can mean nothing less by it than that which is good in the sight of God. And as he searches a heart, surely no external actions can be good in his sight, except those which are prompted by good motives, which are built upon good principles. Men adopt the same rule so far as they can in judging of each other. That is, they estimate the character of actions by the supposed motives in which they originate, though from the imperfection of their views, they are always liable to be deceived. But Jehovah can never call evil good or good evil, for every motive and principle of human conduct is perfectly open to his inspection. Now, what think you, in the view of God, must constitute the principles of action which he can approve? What? But that the truth which he has revealed in his word. Are not the motives which they contain for pursuing the course of action, which is here pointed out, not only the most rational, but the most weighty, which it is possible for the human mind to contemplate? But these truths can never become with you the principles of action unless they are believed, so that in the rejection or the neglect of them, you actually undermine the foundation of a good life and render your claims to religious character as baseless as the fabric of a vision. Separate now from religion a belief in the great truth of the Bible, and see whether in this form she does not seem to you maimed and stripped of her glory. What is the religion of the heart if the heart be not under the influence of divine truth? If it be anything that is a semblance of religion, it is mere animal excitement. It is the fever of the soul, the fire of the passions, now breaking out furiously and now dying away. It is a gust of enthusiasm, which perhaps passes over in an hour, but is yet desolating as a whirlwind. It has in it nothing of uniformity or consistency. It yields no solid comfort. It prompts to no useful actions. It is, if I may be allowed the expression, a religion of accident. It rises and falls. It burns and expires. None can predict when, and none can imagine why. And if such be the religion of the heart, where there is any experimental religion professed, apart from the operation of Christian principle, what will you say of the religion of the life? There may indeed be an occasional paroxysms of blind zeal, but in general you may expect to find a deplorable neglect of duty, as unlike the Christian life as the most opposite elements are different from each other. But suppose it be otherwise, and the life be most scrupulously correct, and every external duty be performed with pharisaical exactness. What is it, after all, but the body without the spirit? a professed recognition of your obligations to obey God, while yet at the same time you actually refuse to obey Him. For this you do. Let your external deportment be what it may, so long as you act from any other principles than those which He has prescribed for the regulation of your conduct. Suppose that a fellow creature were to render you the most essential service, and to act towards you the part of the greatest benefactor, but that you should afterwards know that in all his apparent efforts for your benefit, he had actually had no regard for you, but was aiming only at the accomplishment of some selfish purpose. Would not such a discovery materially change your opinion of his character and annihilate every sentiment of obligation towards him? Estimate, then, on the same principle, the character of that external obedience which is rendered to God, and which is sadly misnamed the good life, when it results not from a belief of God's truth, or from a regard to His authority, but from the operation of that spirit of selfishness, which is but another name for rebellion. I appeal finally to the Bible itself for direct proof that a belief of its doctrines enters essentially into the nature of religion. The Apostle, in writing to the Hebrews, declares that without faith it is impossible to please God. John the Baptist, whose ministry was designed as a preparation for the establishment of Christ's kingdom, exhorted those whom he addressed to believe the gospel. Our Savior himself has declared, "He that believeth shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and he shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." If a belief of the truth of the gospel then be so important that God has thought proper to make it the subject of an express command, if He has declared that it is essential to obtaining His favor, and has suspended upon it the possession of everlasting life, who will doubt that it enters essentially into the nature of true religion? But you will say that the faith which the passages to which I have referred contemplate is something more than a mere intellectual belief, that it includes the exercise of the affections. Be it so, but it involves the assent of the understanding also, and cannot exist without it. For to suppose that any truth could influence the heart from which the understanding withheld its assent were an absurdity. We are warranted, therefore, in applying to the faith of the intellect the passages which have been quoted, so far as to say that without this faith, I here speak of those who enjoy the gospel, it is impossible to obtain the divine favor or to secure eternal life. More than this is indeed necessary, but without this, nothing else can be of any avail. Thus, I have endeavored to show you that a belief of God's truth, an intellectual assent to the doctrines of the Bible, is an essential part of religion. So essential that the maxim that it is no matter what a man believes is perfectly at war with the genius of the gospel and utterly unworthy the character of a Christian. But, number two, religion demands the homage of the heart and requires that the truth should be felt.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-3730. 1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."